Here we go. Are you ready?
That was on purpose.
If you weren't awake before. All right. If the ushers want to take the offering, I know we may have missed a cue there, so the ushers are want to do that. Otherwise, there's a box in back. You can always drop your connection card right in the box in back, or along with any gifts and offering that you would bring. Let me first say this morning just what a privilege and blessing it is to be a pastor here at Oakwood. What a joy it is to work with the elders and the leadership team here at Oakwood. This church is very blessed by a godly and compassionate and wise body of leaders. And it's just been a joy for me and my wife, who I'll be the first to say she is the main selling point of our family. That we've just been so blessed, and our boys have been thrilled to just connect into the youth group and the church family here. So thank you for what a warm welcome it has been for our entire family. And I wish you could have been there. The last meeting we had with the elders and deacons together, and that's probably not something you hear very often at a church. Like, oh, I wish you could have been at this particular committee meeting, right? But there was such a tone of gratitude and joy in that meeting for the work that God is doing among you, and the main thing was the generosity of the church family. I understand that there's been a season of challenge in a transition that always happens to churches when a senior pastor makes a transition, but I so appreciate how the elders and deacons led the way in setting an example of generous giving, and how the church family responded. And I know we've shared that good news and celebrated and praised the Lord for it, but I just wanted to say how meaningful that's been to my family in particular. And then to praise the Lord for how he has not only met the difference of the budget deficit that was happening, but also through your generosity, has people have made pledges to make up the deficit for all the spending so far this year. So we just praise the Lord for the work he's doing here at Oakwood. It's very similar to me to what Paul felt as he wrote to the Philippians and as he prayed and gave thanks for them, for their partnership in the gospel, for their investment in him, for their investment in the advance of gospel ministry. So just praise the Lord. We see God's hand at work, and that gives us just one more reason to rejoice in the Lord. That's our overall theme for the fall, is to rejoice in him, to fix our joy in God alone, and to make that really the North Star of our lives, the direction set of our church. We've been working on Philippians 1:27, so why don't we go ahead and say that one more time together. Next week, we get a new verse of the month for October, but today we're still in our September verse. So let's say this together one more time. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Yeah, amen. This verse 27, gives us a snapshot of a growing believer, of one who is living in a manner worthy of the gospel, who is living a life of increasing holiness, of one who is loving his brothers and sisters in increasing commitment to unity, and who is laboring together with his fellow workers in the cause of gospel ministry. So two parts to the message today. First, we will look at a definition of a growing believer, and then a description of a growing believer. So first, what is a growing Christian, and then what does a believer that's growing in Christ look like? And so our definition goes like this. Christian growth, and another term for that is sanctification, if you want a bigger word. But Christian growth can be defined like this: working to make progress toward maturity in Christ. It's really the key part of the definition. To be a growing Christian, we must be working to make progress toward that goal of maturity in Christ. How do we do that? By applying the gospel to our hearts and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. working to make progress. Now, just I want to clarify some of what I mean by that by just showing a quick visual here. These are the four key components of salvation. And there are some definitions in your worship program, so you can read a little bit more about these four parts. But God is the author of salvation. We are dependent on his grace from beginning to end. And these are the four main components of it. That what starts with election, Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth, that God chose us based not on any merit in us. We didn't even exist. But he chose us in Christ to be adopted as his sons and daughters. That's the doctrine of election. Based on that election, then, at the moment of saving faith, if you think back to that time when you were convicted of your sin, you turned from your sin, and you put your faith in Jesus, you were justified. That doctrine of justification means that at that moment, you were not only forgiven for your sins, past, present, and future, but you were dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You were given credit for the perfect life of Jesus, justified by faith alone. At the moment of justification, the process of sanctification then begins. So throughout our lives as Christians, we are not working to be justified, but we are working to be sanctified. So that's where our definition comes in. Working to make progress toward that goal of maturity in Christ by applying the gospel to our hearts, by living in the power of the Holy Spirit, by connecting with other believers, by taking advantage of the ordinary means of grace that God has given us to grow. And then the final step in our salvation is at that moment when the believer dies or when Jesus comes back, we will be glorified and we will finally be like him when we see him face to face. We will no longer be striving towards maturity in Christ. We will have that perfect virtue of Christ realized in us when all sin and temptation and all false desires are removed from us and we are filled with the perfection of Jesus. Isn't that encouraging to see that whole scope of God's work of salvation in us? And he is the one who accomplishes this from beginning to end. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And just to expand on that a little bit, if you wanted to see a little more specific graphic of this, our election happened in eternity past, before creation even began. You can see justification happens at a very specific moment in time. And you may not be able to point to that specific moment, but it happened before God at one moment in time when you were declared righteous. Sanctification is then where we're going to focus today, and you can see how that is a process. And you can see it's not a clean or a simple or a directly linear process. Growth as a believer can be messy, can be difficult, and often we don't even see the progress until we look back. And oftentimes, we grow the most in our understanding, our faith, and our obedience to the Lord through seasons of trial and suffering that we might think are actually low points in our faith, but in fact, through them, as a result of them, God has actually grown us and drawn us closer to the character of Christ. So you can see, while it's not linear or straight or clean, there is an upward progression, or there should be. George Barna did some research a few years ago that actually revealed the troubling reality that there is no correlation between length of time in church and maturity as a follower of Jesus, as measured by anything that you can measure. Giving, regular attendance, time in the Word, time in prayer, or evangelism. Anything, and this is a tragic indictment on the American church, that there is no correlation. People could be in the church for 30 or 40 years and have made no progress. And others who are brand new to the faith might be in those measurable, quantifiable things, might actually be farther ahead. That should challenge us and should motivate us to make progress. So sanctification, just to clarify one more thing with another visible, to clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we are working in order to be saved. That would be this picture of self-reliant religion. No, we are, our salvation is a gift from beginning to end, and that would be the idea that if that we are working for our justification, which is a gift of God's grace. No, we are not in that mode of what I picture as really like an uphill climb of the person who is, in a sense, trying to carry the weight of the law himself. That's the religion of the older brother that we've talked about in the parable of the prodigal son. No, what we want to be after is this gospel-motivated sanctification, that I am not trying to live a life where I am becoming worthy of salvation, but I am trying to live worthy of the salvation I have received. That's what Paul's exhorting us to here. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. Not in order to become worthy of God's grace to you, but because in Christ you are now worthy. You are righteous in him. That's why he addressed the Philippians as saints in Christ. Gospel-motivated sanctification. The self-reliant religious person is the one who is going through the motions of going to church, might even do religious exercises like pray and read the Bible, probably is trying to do his best to work faithfully and to take care of things at home. But all of it is out of duty and guilt and obligation and really based in selfishness and pride. And there is no joy in a self-reliant religion. By contrast, a Christian who is growing and is applying the gospel to their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit will be filled with joy, filled with gratitude, motivated by all that God has done in Christ. But the result of that is that we will work to make progress. This is the picture of the person who is so moved by the experience of grace that she's received from Jesus that she joyfully comes regularly to worship the Lord. She's here in church and singing her heart out to the Lord. She's carving out time in her day to meet with the Lord, to open the Bible, to connect with him. She is engaging and serving. She's found ways that she's gifted in her personality and experience, and she is pouring herself out in service to others. That is a picture of a growing Christian motivated by the gospel. So here's our definition again. Christian growth is working to make progress toward maturity in Christ by applying the gospel to our hearts and in community, helping each other apply the gospel to our hearts and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we live this way? Is this true of us as believers? Can we say that we are making progress? Are we living in a manner worthy of the gospel we profess? Are we living like those who have a great and majestic Savior who belong to the great God of heaven and earth, who were bought with the precious blood of Christ? We always treat objects in accordance with what they cost. Isn't that true? In the Anderson house, we only buy sunglasses that are worth $5 or less. So we see people with Walmart sunglasses that are like, you know, $10.99, and we're like, splurge, you know. Those people, we get the cheap ones, you know, because we lose them, we sit on them, we scratch them, we leave them places, you know, and so we treat those sunglasses in accordance with their low cost to us, although we do get annoyed when we have to replace them all the time. In contrast, we treat our devices quite differently. Those things that, especially our boys, if they have saved and they have bought something themselves, that we treat our more valuable things in a very different way. We protect them. We keep them. We always know where they are. We always know their charge status. We take them with us when we evacuate from a state, right? So we treat things in accordance with what they cost. I think of my boys and some of their things that are precious to them, and they're thinking in their heads, this was 3 Christmases, 4 birthdays, and 7 teeth, right? I'm invested in this item because it was valuable to me. So how often do we reflect on the cost of our salvation? If you think about that, how How much did it cost to purchase our justification, our sanctification, our future glorification? As we reflect on the gospel and all that God did to save us, to pay the price for our sin, that should motivate us to live a life worthy of that gospel. It should motivate us to work, to make progress, to identify areas in our lives that are not worthy of the Lord who gave his life to pay for our sin, the one who came to save us. So a growing Christian is working to make progress with that goal in mind, maturity in Christ. May we grow up in him. That's a definition of a growing Christian. Now, three descriptions of a growing Christian. A growing Christian should be living with increasing commitment to holiness, should be loving with an increasing commitment to unity, and should be laboring with an increasing commitment to gospel ministry. Living, loving, and laboring together. You'll see that all three of these use that word increasing, because that connects with the idea of making progress, of growing, of advancing in our faith and our obedience. This is what Paul writes in verse 25. This is why he wants to get out of jail so he can go and see them again. He says, I want to come and see you for your progress and joy in the faith. He's praying that they would make progress and that he would be able to come and see them so that they would make progress, so that they would increasingly live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means that it's possible, that he exhorts with that phrase, live worthy, means that it's possible to either live lives that do bring honor to our Lord or that do not bring honor. We can dishonor the one who saved us by our lifestyle. The word that he uses there is to stand firm in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit. That's a military phrase, stand firm. Same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about putting on our spiritual armor, that we might stand firm against all of the attacks of the enemy. One of my favorite books of all time, and really the book that gave me a love for history, is called Killer Angels. It's the story of Gettysburg by Michael Shara, and he tells the story mainly, he follows a number of people, but mainly Joshua Chamberlain, who was a professor of rhetoric and languages in the Northeast, who led a troop of men from Maine. And it was a relatively small company and not super significant until the Battle of Gettysburg. And Chamberlain found himself with his couple hundred men at the far left side of the Union line. And the second day of the battle, they had fallen back to a new defensive line on two hilltops, and Chamberlain and his men were on the left extreme on the top of Little Round Top. Robert E. Lee sensed the vulnerability of the Union Army and ordered an all-out attack at dawn, and he concentrated a lot of that attack on his right side, the Union left. And so Chamberlain and his small group of men from Maine were up on a very rocky outcropping, so they were well defended, and throughout the day, they were able to throw back the Confederate advances. But because they were a small unit, they were taking casualties, and toward the end of the day, they were almost completely out of ammunition. But Chamberlain realized early in that conflict that they had no alternative but to stand their ground. They could not, there was no place for them to retreat to, because if they abandoned their position, they would expose the entire Union Army to a flanking attack, and they would have to entirely evacuate. And so he resolved at the beginning, and he told his sergeants, "We must stand firm at all costs." As the afternoon wore on, he knew that another attack was coming, and he knew that many of his men had no ammunition at all anymore, and so he cried down the line to fix bayonets, which in the Civil War was a very desperate measure and not very common, but the men obeyed, and as the Confederates came up the hill, Chamberlain himself jumped out of his defenses and led a charge down the hill with the men on the left side going down in a sweeping motion. And so they literally swept the Confederates up and took 101 prisoners in that single action. And that ended the fighting in that sector of the battle that day. Chamberlain was awarded the Medal of Honor for his courage, and it's possible. I think Shara wrote the book largely to argue that that was the turning point of the Civil War, that single moment when a couple hundred men from Maine chose to stand their ground at all cost. Brothers and sisters, that is what we must do as well. We must stand firm. In a culture of increasing depravity, we must fight for increasing holiness. And this will not come without a fight. If the Confederates, and where do we stand at Oakwood on the War of Northern Aggression? Are we, I thought about that, you know, I'm a Northerner. I wasn't quite sure how that story would play. We can set that aside for now. The point is that we must stand firm. And if the Confederates were fierce warriors, which they were, with their terrifying rebel yell, how much more is the enemy of our souls one that we must not discount? And he will come at us from every side. And his weapons are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He deceives and enslaves. He lays traps everywhere around us. We must stand firm. And if we are to stand firm, we must stand firm together. So the first description of a growing Christian is one who is living with an increasing commitment to holiness, who is fighting for purity in the face of temptation. The second description is one who is standing together, united, loving his brothers and sisters in Christ with an increasing commitment to unity. Verse 27 goes on, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So much of Paul's concern in this book is the unity of the church in Philippi. He'll go on, we'll get to this next week in chapter 2, where he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In chapter 4, he addresses two women in particular. He calls them out by name. Can you imagine being Euodia and Syntyche? You know, I mean, literally, in the first century, like, your name's forever in Scripture because you were fighting. And the Apostle Paul calls you out publicly and invokes a friend, a co-laborer who he doesn't name, but says, would you help these women agree in the Lord? How important the unity of the church was to the Apostle Paul, that he not only exhorted two people by name to resolve their conflict, but he appealed to the church body to help them resolve that issue so that they could all be of one mind, stand firm in one spirit, strive together for the gospel, and allow the gospel to move forward. The only way we can do that by fighting together for unity and resolving any conflicts as they come up is that we must fill our minds with Christ. That's Paul's application we'll see next week in chapter 2. Consider Christ. Consider the God of heaven who did not stay distant in his holiness and power, but came and took on the very nature of a servant. If he did not put his rights first, how can we put our rights ahead of the unity and growth of the church? We should be loving one another with an increasing commitment to unity. Back in the first century, there were so many things that threatened to divide the young church. Paul wrote the entire book of Ephesians, really, about the unity of Jews and Gentiles together. The first fracture in the early church was with Jewish Christians who wanted to preserve many of their old traditions. If we think our traditions go back a long way, think about being a Jew in the first century. Their traditions went back to Abraham, 2,000 years before. They went back to Moses, 15. I mean, you're talking thousands of years of traditions going all the way back to, you know, we celebrate the birth of a child, right? They celebrated the circumcision of a baby boy on the eighth day. Time-honored tradition that had whole celebrations built around it. They had laws for what they would eat and what they wouldn't eat and seasons that they would celebrate. These were ingrained in their traditions and families for generations and even millennia. And when they became Christians, many of these Jews so prized those traditions and practices that they wanted to bring them in to the church. And of course, the Gentiles had none of those histories and traditions. And so the temptation was, can't we just have a Jewish church on this block on First Street and a Gentile church over here on Second Street? Would that be such a big deal? And Paul said, yes, that would be such a big deal. We are one in Christ. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, and stop calling those Gentiles barbarians. We need to hold our traditions with humility and grace and fight more for the unity of the church than we do for the traditions we prize. I did a little research. I'm going to pick a little bit on Sunday school, not because I have anything against Sunday school, but some of us get real attached to our traditions. Did you know that Sunday school is a relatively modern invention? It was started in the 1780s in England as an outreach to poor, uneducated children who could not go to school, who otherwise would not learn how to read. And the Sunday school was offered on Sunday afternoons and evenings, or even on weekday evenings. So Sunday school, when it started, was an urban outreach. It wasn't until the 1930s and 40s that they even decided this might work well on Sunday mornings. The church I grew up at in the northern suburbs of Chicago, the first thing they did in 1952 was start a Sunday school as an outreach to neighborhood children to bring them into a park community center and just teach them stories from the Bible and teach them about Jesus. And they did that for 2 years, just teaching children in a Sunday morning Sunday school before they offered their first worship service for adults. So these traditions that to us are time-honored things that we preserve and that we fight for, many of them were started as missional innovations to reach people with the gospel. Just understanding history should give us a humility and a flexibility as we look at the traditions that are so important to us. One of the things I appreciate about Oakwood, as I've just been getting to know the leaders here, is the spirit of humility and flexibility and unity to say, how can we move forward together? How can we support and encourage one another? So I'm not at all picking on Sunday school. We've enjoyed the classes that we have attended so far. But it raises the question for us, how much are we willing to adjust the way we've always done it in order to more effectively reach the people God is calling us to reach? Are we loving each other with an increasing commitment to unity? Are we willing to adjust the way I might like to do this in order to accommodate the way others will be blessed? One of my prayers in over the next year is to get to know that I will be able to get to know a number of the other pastors in town here who lead churches that are committed to the authority of Scripture and the centrality of the gospel. It's a burden of my heart to see churches and pastors unified and basically just obeying John 17 and seeing the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer that we may all be one, so that the world may believe that Jesus is the one who came to save sinners. May the Lord bring unity to all the churches who share the conviction of the gospel. May we be growing in a commitment to unity. The third description of a growing Christian is about our labor, that we will be laboring together with an increasing commitment to gospel ministry. Paul says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. His concern here is his concern throughout the book of Philippians that the gospel would advance. That's how he's able to celebrate even being in prison, because he sees how through his time in prison, the gospel is being heard and the believers are being emboldened to proclaim the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited for Fall Fest just from what I've heard about how the Lord has used that. But one of the things that's so encouraging to me is seeing the collaboration and the unity as a community group of young adults is working alongside Oakwood Cares, our outreach ministry, and supported by elders and deacons and other community groups and prayed for by our prayer team, and just seeing how the church body is collecting candy. It's such a picture to me of the unified commitment of Oakwood to implement this and to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, that families from our community would come, that kids and parents would have the chance to hear the gospel and receive an invitation to a church where they can worship the name of Jesus, laboring together with an increasing commitment to gospel ministry. We can add a little asterisk after that commitment to say, no matter what happens. Look at verse 28 to 30, how Paul concludes this chapter. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The unified teaching of Scripture is whenever the gospel is increasingly proclaimed, opposition always follows. That was clearly Jesus' experience in the Gospels. That was clearly the experience of the apostles in the book of Acts. The more they preached the gospel, the more people stood up to oppose them. It was certainly true throughout Christian history that as the proclamation of gospel and the missionary movement would go forward, opposition and persecution would often come with it. But you can imagine the frustration of the devil that the tighter the persecution and the more severe it was, it would not actually slow down the advance of the gospel, but it would actually multiply the workers of the gospel and fertilize the fields for greater growth in the church. So we need not fear persecution. We shouldn't go out looking for it, but we would be naive not to prepare ourselves for the day when, like many other places in the world right now, we will face persecution, especially the more we proclaim the gospel. But Paul writes here that kind of suffering has been granted to believers as a special kind of fellowship with Jesus, to suffer for his sake. And we need not be frightened of any who oppose us, because our resolve and our fearlessness in the face of persecution is a sign. It's a sign to those who persecute of their destruction, and it's a sign to the believers of our true saving faith. And that's been the witness of the martyrs throughout history. Do you know the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus"? Great song. We teach it to the children and stuff. Billy Graham loved it. "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." It's a nice rallying cry, invitation song. Do you know where it came from? The late 1800s, there was a great missionary movement in northern India. What had been closed to the gospel, there was now an open door, and waves of missionaries from Europe and then the United Kingdom, America, and Australia, waves of Western missionaries were flooding into northern and northeast India, militant Hindu areas where the gospel had not been received before. And hundreds of Western missionaries are going in, working with native Indian pastors and leaders, and the gospel was running throughout that part of northern India. Along with the proclamation of the gospel, there was great persecution, and there were dozens of martyrs in those early years who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. One Welsh missionary had had no success and had already endured numerous bouts of persecution when he came to one particular village in the province of Assam. And that was where he had his very first converts, one of the most brutal headhunting tribes in the area. But this man named Noksang and his wife and their two children heard the gospel, welcomed this missionary, and gave their lives to Jesus and were baptized. Now, the village chief, hearing about all that was happening with these Christian missionaries coming, he wanted to make an example of this man and his family. And so he called a village meeting together in the town square, and he confronted Noksang, and he said, "You must recant your faith in Jesus, or I will kill your children in front of you. In response to that, he said, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back. The village chief ordered that his two children be killed and shot with arrows right in front of him. Again, the chief commanded him, recant your faith in Jesus, or I will kill your wife in front of you. In response, he said, the world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me. One more time, the village chief gave him the chance to save his life, and Nok Sing stood there and said, though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus. There is a man and his family who stood their ground, who stood firm in the face of the fiercest persecution, and he followed his wife and children into glory. When the Welsh missionary came back a couple months later, he found that most of that village had become Christian. Seeing the fearlessness of this family of brand new believers, seeing their joy even to choose Jesus over life, it was a sign to them, a sign of the genuineness of the faith of Nok Sing and his family, and a sign to them as villagers of their impending doom before this holy God who would surely judge them for having killed an innocent man and his family. And there are countless stories like that of how the Lord has used persecution to actually advance the gospel. So brothers and sisters, are we living with an increasing commitment to holiness? Are we working to make progress in our faith? Are we fueling that progress not by a religious motivation to earn our worthiness, but out of gratitude and joy for the salvation we have received in Christ? Are we working to make progress? Are we growing in holiness? Men, I hope you're being open and honest in these courageous Bible studies. The main thing we need to be courageous about in that is being willing to share authentically what we're actually struggling with and how the Lord is working in us. Are we growing with a commitment to increase holiness? Women, I hope you'll take that advantage of that opportunity on the 14th of October to talk about how are we spending our time? How are we investing ourselves? And how can we more prioritize the advance of the gospel, the encouragement of others here in the church? Are we loving each other with an increasing commitment to unity? Are we prizing our unity over other things? And are we laboring together for the advance of the gospel? Are we striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? I praise the Lord for the work that I see him doing in us and among us. And brothers and sisters, may we stand firm and stand together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace that is so active in our hearts and lives and in our church. We look to you as the author and as the perfecter of our faith, and we proclaim with such joy and gratitude all that you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to live now with greater holiness, to devote ourselves to you, to work to make progress. Help us to have the courage to be honest and open with each other and to encourage and challenge each other. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel would move forward and that we would stand firm and strive together no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll invite the worship team to come back up as we now shift our attention to the Lord's table. You'll see that we have tables out and back, and looks like a few different locations. So in a moment, we'll dismiss you, and you can go and take the elements and come back to be seated at where you are. And then once everyone has received the elements, I'll come back, and we'll partake together. Wanted to reflect briefly